Somebody said, the greatest underdeveloped territory in the world may lie under your hat. While that is funny, it is also not funny. The Lord someday will return, and He will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Satan is doing all that he can to ensure that the most people he possibly can do not know God. And also among those who know God, that they do not obey God. And how can you know to obey God unless you know what His commandments are? So ignorance, when it comes to spiritual things, is the playground of the devil. And we don't want to facilitate him having any joy in our, under our hats, as it were, to the best of our ability. Ephesians chapter 6, Romans chapter 3 says, knowledge of sin comes through the law. Now that's speaking of the old law, but that was for the Jew under that time. Jew, do you want to know about sin? You got to read the law. Romans chapter 7, verse 7, he would not have known about covetousness if he had not read it in the law. We have to read this law. We've got to get it into our minds. We've got to soak it up. Whatever works for you, get the words of this book into your mind. Finally then, verse 10, Ephesians 6, finally, be strong in the Lord in the strength of His might, put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. He says, look, be strong in the strength of the Lord. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God. He starts talking metaphorically. Well, why would we do that? Because we're in a battle. Well, what kind of a battle? Not just our flesh. You know, I think it's a battle to drive to in the snow or the ice, as it may be, on the way to where I'm... Yeah, that's a battle, but that's not our real battle. Our real battle is against Satan and for God. That's where we live. We live in these two worlds, right? The real world, the physical world is what I mean by that, and then the real world, the spiritual world. So you're in this battle. So put on the full armor of God. Oh, what might that start with? Verse 14, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. First thing, put on truth. And then he goes through a whole bunch of different styles or types of armor. And then the last thing, put on the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we are constantly pounding this into our minds so that we will be better equipped to be Satan or to defeat Satan, to be God's servant, and to help ensure our own salvation. That has been the theme of last week's lesson and this week's lesson, and Lord willing, next week's also. Review, discovering God's will. How do we know? God wants us to know. A person and a congregation can't do just anything he, she, or it wants. This is from last week. God's will for us is contained in the Old and New Testament, 2 Timothy, right? The method or system for discovering God's will for us is not reading alone. Yes, we must read, but it's not that, because if it were just reading alone, then you'd do a whole bunch of stuff in the old law that we no longer do. So it's not just reading alone. Well, we look for, to begin with, statements, commands, examples, and necessary inferences. If this is all French to you, then get me later on, and maybe we can help discuss a little bit more. There is a pattern in the New Testament. We see that Paul went everywhere and made the same little churches everywhere he went, essentially. And then silence can restrict. What I mean by this, in this case, is we do not need an explicit thou shalt not. Some people approach the Bible, look, there is no thing that says it, we can't do it, so let's go ahead and do it. But we don't actually need that. We don't need a thou shalt not in order to draw a negative conclusion. I can't do it. Why not? It doesn't say thou shalt not. I know it doesn't say it explicitly, but sometimes, for example, when God says you do this, that eliminates everything else. It doesn't say, thou shalt not sprinkle for instead of immersion. It doesn't say that. But everyone in here would argue, no, you must be immersed to be saved. Why? Because that's what it does say. And when it does say immersed, that rules out any other form of getting water around the body. That's review. This week, today's lesson. The necessity of a necessary implication. We've already talked about statements, commands, examples, and necessary inferences. And today, necessary inferences. We're going to just talk about these, just for a few minutes. Necessary inferences. We're going to start with, the topic that we're discussing is the necessity of a necessary inference. We'll start with a discussion of some words. Implication, imply, implicit. These are all obviously very related words. Contrast this with the word explicit, or when something is explicit. And turn to John. You might put a marker there, because we'll camp there just for a few minutes. John chapter 20, 21. When the day, verse 4, when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. And he said, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved, most probably a reference to John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work. Okay, what we're talking about here is the difference between something that is explicit and something that is implicit. This is just coming to terms right now. All right, my version, the New American Standard, said that he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work. Now, I don't know what's making that noise. Sorry. He was stripped for work. Understand this. The New American Standard has these words, for work, italicized, because those two words are added. There is nothing like that in the original. Okay. So, the New American Standard translators were trying to figure out what exactly is going on here. He was stripped. Well, that's kind of not necessarily an odd statement, but what's it doing? What was John doing? So they figure out, oh, well, maybe it's because he was working and so he had taken off his outer garment, which is true, but whether or not that's what John intended is something else. Now, the ESV also has for work, but they don't italicize. This is totally a side note here. One complaint, I like the ESV, as far as I know, one complaint I have about it is that it doesn't italicize words that have been added. And so you kind of don't know. And other ones, it takes out conjunctions that I think are extremely important. There's an FYI. The King James Version says, for he was naked. But what I'm really getting at, to clearly illustrate it, for he had removed it, the New King James says, and this is where I'm getting at my point. It says, he put on his outer garment, for he didn't have it on. You know what? We didn't really need John to write for, and I'm paraphrasing here, he didn't have it on. We didn't need him to write that because guess what? We know, because we're smart, we've been homeschooled, we know that if he puts something on, he didn't have it on before. We know that. Okay, that's implied. Now, he did write it. If he hadn't written it, if he hadn't written for he had removed it, it would have been implied. But he did write it, so it's explicit. And that's a big, huge difference. And it's different tools that we use, okay? So when something is explicit, you can actually read the words. Sometimes something's implied. You use the words that have been given, and you make an implication from that. Or you actually make an inference. Whether you imply or infer something depends on your, for lack of a better term, perspective or your position. The speaker or the author implies, the hearer or the reader infers. Have you ever been talking with somebody, discussing some principle, some theory, trying to explain it to them, and suddenly they bring into the conversation something that you actually hadn't said? And you generally have one of two reactions. That's exactly right. And you know, hey, this person's smart. They get what I'm talking about. Or you think to yourself, where in the world did that come from? But they brought something into the conversation that you had not explicitly said. They bring it in. Or, let me change the wording a little bit, they carry it in. Or they ferry it in. That's what an inference is. They are ferrying it in. Now, whether or not it actually belongs there or not is actually what we're talking about today. You ferried that in. He didn't say it, but you carried that in. You brought it in. You ferried it in. Now, the question is it a necessary inference? That's what we're talking about here. Okay, necessary. As in forced, inescapable. The conclusion is inescapable. Remember, I just ran through the scenario. You're talking with somebody, try to explain something to them, and one person gets it. And they carry some, oh, you mean like this? Exactly. Okay? And the other person, you're saying, what? That has nothing to do with what I'm talking about. Okay? That's the difference, if you will, for the point of this conversation, between a necessary, a forced conclusion, and something that is not forced or even related whatsoever. Two opposite ends of the spectrum. John 21, an example of a forced conclusion. He put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work. Even if John had not written that, it is a forced conclusion. He didn't have it on, so he put it on. Here's another one, verse 9. So when they got out of the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid. A forced conclusion from that is they had the ability to transfer fire. I don't know how. Maybe they had it wrapped up in coals and then in the ashes. I don't know how, but they had the ability to carry about fire and transport it here and there. It doesn't say it, but... And we talked about this last week when we said that Jesus went down into the water, although we never read that. Not in that account that we were in, Matthew, I think it was. No, we read he comes back up out of... He comes out of the water, and we have the forced conclusion. Well, verse 15, when they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And then Jesus, verse 16, he says to him again. And then verse 17, he says to him again. And then verse 18, I truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now, he had said this signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. All right. Nowhere in Scripture does it say Peter has ears. It doesn't. Look it up. But you know what I know? And you do too? Peter has ears. But it doesn't say it, Lee. No. We are forced to that conclusion. He has ears. How do I know? Well, they're having a conversation. Or you could say, I know this for sure. He might have been disfigured, actually. Okay? But I know he was not deaf. I know it. It doesn't say anywhere that he is not deaf, but I know it from reading these. Okay. That's a necessary and forced conclusion. I think this is simple, at least not difficult to grasp. If I can get it, you can too. Now, what we're really driving for here is the necessity of a necessary conclusion. The inference must be necessary, and it must be a necessary conclusion. Consider John 21. All right, Jesus had just said to Peter, this is the way you're going to die. Peter, verse 20, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who has also leaned back on his bosom at supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? I'm sorry, that's what the one who was laying back in his bosom. So Peter, seeing him, verse 21, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren, that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? All right. Peter says, Jesus, I'm going to die this way? What about him? And Jesus says to Peter, whatever I do with him is between me and him. You worry about yourself. That's a paraphrase. But in that answer, Jesus actually said, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? John's point in this is, therefore, this saying went out among the brethren, that disciple would not die. Yet, Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Couple things about this. Here are the facts. Jesus did not explicitly say that John would live so long. He did not explicitly say, he is going to remain until I come. That's not what he said. He said, if. Now, neither did Jesus necessarily imply it. This statement here, if I want him to remain until I come, says nothing about whether or not Jesus actually wants him to remain until he comes. Not formally. Now, the way we use language, it could. Here, let me illustrate it this way. You're considering hiring Lee Tosti as a preacher. You're wondering what to pay him. And while we're discussing this in our business meeting tomorrow night, I say to you, what is it to you if I have $1 billion in my bank account? And John jumps up and says, we're not paying him anything because he has $1 million in his bank account. No, no, that's not what I said. I said, what is it to you? Let me illustrate it this way. Young girl is approached by a young man. I would like to marry you. Well, can you provide for me? What if I have $1 million in my account? And she says, yes, I marry him. And after I do, the first thing she says, now show me the bank account, and there's nothing in it. And she says, but you said, and he says, no, I did not. I said, if I have. It doesn't formally say anything. However, the way we use the language, we might go in that direction, but it's not necessarily, it's not forced in there. And that's John's point. Look, Jesus didn't explicitly say it, nor did he necessarily imply it, so you shouldn't go around teaching it. That's his point. They were teaching this, but they should not have been, because he didn't say it, and nor is it necessarily implied in what he actually did say. All right, so here's our point that we're trying to make. We understand. If something's explicitly stated, we can go right there, book, chapter, and verse. If it's not explicitly stated, then it must be necessarily forced conclusion from book, chapter, and verse. Okay? We have to have either explicit or a forced conclusion if we're going to run around and say, that's what we need to do, or you need to stop that. A forced conclusion. Okay. Another exercise. Same thing. We're not going on. We're just making this. Okay. In verse 21, or verse 22, excuse me, Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? All right. Let's assume, for the sake of the point I'm trying to make, that Jesus actually did mean he was going to stay until Jesus returned. Let's assume that for a minute. The question is, what would happen to John after Jesus returned? Yes, he's going to remain until he returns. So what's going to happen to him after he returns? Well, if he's going to remain until he returns, then obviously when Jesus returns, John is going to disappear. Because he said, he will remain until I come. The point I'm trying to make is that's not a necessary conclusion from that. Because the word until says nothing about what will happen after he comes. Here's an illustration. Now, I've already read that. 1 Timothy 4:13. A letter from Paul to Timothy. Until I come, same word, until I come, give attention to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. But after I come, Timothy, you don't have to do that anymore.
Duh.
Obviously not, right? The point I'm trying to make here is that this word until says nothing about what will happen after the referent. Okay, when I come, what's going to happen then? Well, that word until doesn't mean anything necessarily. You don't know what will happen. Again, the point we're going to make, not necessarily. Look, read until I come and then don't read anymore. No, not necessarily. Paul might show up and say that. We know better. But from that statement alone, no, not necessarily. And we understand if not explicitly stated, it needed to be necessarily implied in order to say it, teach it, or do it. We could also say the same thing. Again, let's assume that Jesus, when he said, if I want him to remain, really did mean that. The question is, what will happen after Jesus comes? Will John not remain anymore? Not necessarily. Well, then he will remain. Not necessarily. We know from other texts what happens, but not from those statements alone. Again, we need it to be, if it's not explicitly stated, it needs to be necessarily implied in order for us to say it, to teach it, or to do it. Okay. By the way, Romans 14. Now, we're so intimately familiar with Romans 14 because of the last few weeks that we don't have to go into depth about this. Verse 1, concerning, except the one who is weak in faith. Okay, we understand the word weak there is being used of, they have knowledge, but they just are not fully convicted of it yet. Yes, I know that I can eat all meat. I've read that before, but I just, you know, it's taken me a little while to accept it and to actually base my life on it. Okay. All right, so you deal with them. Now, faith is based on knowledge. Faith here is used of full conviction. Verse 5. Each person must be fully convinced. Here are the facts, and I am fully convinced of them. Otherwise, verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because whatever he is eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Notice, if you are not fully convinced, I mean 100% sure, then you had better not do it, because you will be condemned in sin. My point here is that there is no room for maybe. There is no room for maybe here. Yeah, it might be okay, so I'll just go ahead and do it. Let's read Romans 14 again. Right? Yeah, I think maybe it's okay. No, if you're just thinking maybe, then we don't even go there. That was all what Romans 14 is about. Again, we understand, if not explicitly stated, it needed to be necessarily implied in order to say, teach it, or do it. There it is. I can read the exact words. Okay. Oh, I can't read the exact words, but I have a forced conclusion from those exact words that are there. Okay. I can't read the exact words, but I have some words, and I think maybe. No. We don't go there. We don't go there. It needs to be necessarily the forced conclusion. I, Lee Tosti, am not the only one that works in this realm. Norman Geisler is a moderate Calvinist. That is an evangelical Baptist background, we'll say, although he wouldn't say he's a Baptist. He is not whom I would consider to be a faithful brother. He has never been immersed for the forgiveness of his sins. And he would not consider me to be faithful in my teaching. However, he is arguing, and all I want to read is this part, speculative inference and not logically necessary. He's arguing against another Calvinist who thinks Jesus only died for a select few. Norman Geisler, a Calvinist, says, no, Jesus died for everybody. Now, we'd agree with him there. We don't agree with the rest of his doctrine, but we agree with him there. And so he and this other Calvinist are arguing back and forth, and this other Calvinist says, here's a passage which teaches that Jesus died only for a few. And whatever passage that was, Norman Geisler says, no, sorry, that is, it says nothing about the atonement being limited. That passage doesn't actually explicitly say it, and so, since it doesn't explicitly say it, the question is it an inference, is it a forced inference? It is a speculative inference. Second, the inference is not logically necessary. That's what we've been saying for the last 5-10 minutes. It has to be a necessary inference. Oh, Lee, that's some concocted man-made. No, it's not. It's in the Bible. Oh, only quote-unquote Church of Christers teach that. No, they don't. Other people do too. Why? Because it's in the Bible. Not because it's man-made. It's in the Bible. Okay. The necessity of a necessary implication or inference. I hope that's been relatively clear. If not, then get with Gary or John or somebody else, maybe Steve. All right. The flip side of the coin would be the presumption of acting presumptuously. Okay? It's a necessary confusion. Wow. I have no idea where that came from, but that's my brain. It's a necessary implication, the confusion, to avoid that, the presumption of acting presumptuously. Look, I know it. Here it is. And if you don't know it, it's a maybe. And so if I go ahead and act in a maybe, I am being presumptuous. Now, there is a problem with this in the scripture. All right. Acts 15. This is a great passage to remember how to discover what God wants of his people. Chapter 15, verse 1. They are discussing the plan of salvation. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. So Jews come down and teach Gentiles. Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Tell me the plan of salvation. You got to be circumcised. Is that the plan of salvation, God? That's the question. That's a great question. Number one question that ought to be asked everyone. The question is, do they have the truth on it? Well, how did they discover, by the way, this is a side note, we're going back to some review, okay? Remember last week, statement, command, example, necessary inference. We're going to camp out back there for a minute. So, the apostles, verse 6, and elders come together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And he's talking about Cornelius. He says, I went and I preached the gospel to Cornelius, this is verse 8, and the Holy Spirit fell on them. Now, if the Holy Spirit fell on them without them being circumcised first, then the necessary, the forced conclusion is, verse 10, therefore, why do you put God to test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Does a Gentile have to become a Jew to be saved? No. How do you know this, Peter? Let me show you an example. Cornelius, come here. Cornelius stands up. Cornelius, you circumcised? No, that's not example number one. And on this example, he makes a forced conclusion, right? Paul and Barnabas do the same thing. Verse 13, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his own name. With this, the words of the prophets agree just as it is written. And he reads what we talked about last week, a declarative statement. It's not an interrogative. It doesn't ask a question. It's not something that says, wow, an exclamation. It's not an imperative. It's not a command. It's just a statement. Here are some facts. He reads this statement, quoting from the Old Testament, verse 19. Therefore, he draws this conclusion. Okay. You know the answer because you've read the text 1,000 times. No, you don't have to become a Jew to be saved. They use statement, example, and so far we've seen necessary inference. We haven't seen command yet. We will in a second. By the way, who do they attribute? That's a man-made system. Look at verse 28. It seemed good to all the men to lay on us you no greater burden than these essentials. Is that what it says? No. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. Well, how did the Holy Spirit reveal that to them? By the way, the Holy Spirit could have done it by inspiration, couldn't he? In fact, maybe he did. But you know what else he also used here? Statement, command, or he will use command in a second. Example and necessary inference. That's man-made. No, I'm sorry. The Holy Spirit. Remember, we saw Jesus doing that last week in Matthew 19. So in verse 24. Since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. How did this whole thing start? Some Jews went down to Antioch and started preaching this. But those Jews had not been given any instruction. Remember, strict orders. We gave them no strict orders. That's how Jesus uses this word. We gave them no strict orders. There's your command. Oh, how do we establish authority? Statement, command, example, necessary inference, and command here, which I already said, but command. They had no command. We gave them no instruction, so they should not have gone. You see, silence can restrict. We didn't tell them not to. We didn't have to tell them not to. We didn't tell them to, so they should not have gone. And if not explicitly stated, it need to be necessarily implied. Look, they went, right? They went, although they had no explicit statement to go. Neither did they have a necessary implication, because silence can restrict. Right there. Look, silence can restrict. Do you have an explicit statement saying you can go? No. Well, then is something necessarily implied somewhere? No. Well, then we better not go. Right? With this in mind, they went anyway, didn't they? They went anyway. They had no certainty that they could go. They might have thought they had authority to go, but in reality they didn't. Like walking on ice, right? You might think, oh, this ice will never break, when in fact it's only 3/4 of an inch thick. And you take one step on it, and what happens? You plunge through it. But I thought it wouldn't break. It doesn't matter what you think. It matters what reality is. They might have thought, we can go. But in reality, they had no certainty they could go. Yet they went anyways. And that is the definition of presumption. They had no certainty. In fact, Merriam-Webster. Look at number two first. An attitude of belief dictated by probability, assumption. Okay, in the realm of speculation, there is about zero degrees certainty that this has anything to do with what we're talking about, to a forced conclusion. It's not explicitly in there, but I do some reasoning, and I come up with, it may be a conclusion over here, and among the maybes, it's, 5% likelihood that this is really, that I'm on track here. And then there's 20%, and then there's 50%, and then we're getting closer to 70%, and you're starting to get some confidence, but in reality, we look for 100%. It is a forced conclusion. And anything else is presumption, speculation, dictated by probability. It's an assumption. And here's the issue. Presumptuous attitude or conduct, audacity. Now, not necessarily for the person who is ignorant, who's just become a Christian and they don't understand, but if you've been a Christian for a certain period of time, you've got to start to understand this sometime, and then you're starting to understand it, and you go ahead and go against these principles, guess what? Audacity. And what is that saying? Me. I don't care about these principles that we're learning about. I am going to do what I want to do. Now, this is not necessarily in verse 24 of these people. I suspect it might be because of the argument, but it's only a suspicion, right? Okay, Deuteronomy 18. Two more passages that go hand in hand with Acts chapter 15. Deuteronomy 18. The context is, after Moses dies, what's going to happen? Verse 15. The Lord God will raise up you for you a prophet like me from among you. All right, Moses is going to die. God will raise up another prophet. All right, that's the context. Now, what will happen to the person who does not listen to that prophet? Verse 19, it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it from him. Okay, he's going to die. All right. What if somebody claims to be a prophet but actually isn't? But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Okay. This prophet, quote unquote prophet, he speaks something which God had not commanded him. That sounds exactly like Acts 15, doesn't it? We gave them no instruction. God had not commanded him. Here, negatively, I didn't command them, and so he, when he acted presumptuously is the word. It says it twice. Verse 20 and 22, presumptuously. When you do something despite the Lord not having said anything about it, you have no certainty, you go ahead and do it anyway, you are acting presumptuously. And did you note the penalty? That prophet will die. All right. To undertake or leave without clear justification. Maybe. Don't do it. No, it's clear. It's forced. Everybody sees it. Don't dare to do it. To expect or assume, especially with confidence. You have confidence, but guess what? You're wrong. You're assuming with confidence. There's a dangerous combination. Happens all the time. To suppose to be true without proof. Book, chapter, and verse. Explicitly or necessarily implied. Anything else is not proof. It's just a maybe. And we don't work in the realm of maybe. Not when we're working here together. No, no, no. No maybe. Oh, maybe we can do it. No! Otherwise, presumptuous. To act or proceed presumptuously or on a presumption. To go beyond. Oh. You ever hear words like that from the Bible? Do not go beyond. Deuteronomy 4 all the way through Revelation chapter 22. And that's the implication of the entire Bible. Here are just some places it is said. 2 John 9. Do not go beyond. Don't do it. That is the definition. If you do go beyond, that is the definition of being presumptuous. Don't do it. One more text here. Leviticus chapter 10. Nadab and Abihu, verse 1, the sons of Aaron took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord. Here's the problem, strange fire. For your clarification, or for thinking clearly, the issue is not strange incense. He warned about that in Exodus. The issue is strange fire, which he had not commanded them. Huh, sounds like what? Deuteronomy 18? Sounds like Acts 15. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who will come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all people, I will be honored. If you do what you don't know you have certainty to do, you are acting presumptuously. Or here, you are acting unholy, or you are not honoring God. Notice the punishment here. They died. This emphasizes that God is our king. Monarchy. We don't have a say in the making the rules here. We just obey them. And whatever he says, we do it or we don't do it. And if we mess with that, we are acting presumptuously. We are not treating him as holy. We are not honoring our God because he is our king. Now, let me suggest this to you. We must live, I am stating this. We must live with a checklist mentality. We absolutely have to. Have I kept this law? Have I done anything that I should not have done? Now, for the sake of being fair and balanced, I am not saying that our checklist will save us. I am not saying that. We are saved on the basis of His grace and His grace alone. That is the only thing that in the end, I will never have been the person I should have been. That aside, that is a topic for another day, an important one that should be followed after these three lessons or so. Not talking about His grace right now. Obeying His commands, we had better have a checklist mentality. Like a pilot who's going to go up in the plane. Oh, I think I'll just go up and see if it works. Don't get on that one, right? What does the pilot do? You ever get on the commercial, even commercial ones? You get on the commercial airliner and you sit out the window and the pilot's late, of course. And what does he do? You see him, you look out the window, he's walking around, isn't he? And he's looking, he's kicking. I don't know how they're checking anything there. Doesn't give me much confidence, but that's what they're doing. They're checking. Here's your checklist. Am I ready to go? Am I ready? That's the kind of attitude that we must have. We are saved by His grace, but we have to have a checklist mentality. Now, did you notice? In Leviticus 10, somebody actually died. In Deuteronomy 18, somebody was going to die. In Romans 14, whatever is not from faith is sin. In Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. It's the same principle all through the Old and New Testament. Yes, God is the God of grace, isn't He? Because He's let me live this long. But at the same time, he's got rules, and I better try to follow them. Otherwise, I'm acting presumptuously. And if I'm acting presumptuously, I am not honoring God, and the cost will be death. Be careful, folks. Be very, very careful. By the way, I said earlier, I meant to make this point. I said, we are not the only ones that look for unnecessary implication. It's in the Bible. We're not the only ones who understand the presumption of acting presumptuously. The issue is consistency. That is the issue. Especially among us, we talk about these things, we hound them, we dissect them from 14 different ways, and so, and the more we do that in theory, the more accurately we understand, and so the issue is then consistency. And may God help us to be consistent, and may God help us to be patient, like we discussed in Romans 15, as we work together understanding, oh no, this is really how we do apply this here. Let me finish out with just a quick summary here. The necessity of a necessary implication, and the opposite of that would be the presumption of acting presumptuously. You don't want to do number two. Don't do it. I hope I've made that clear. With this in mind, one exercise. Look in Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, remember that word, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. This is after they had been converted, the day of Pentecost, and following. Verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals with sincerity and gladness in their hearts. Okay, so in verse 46, taking meals from house to house. Verse 42, devoting themselves to teaching and fellowship. Just remember that for now. Jude 12. In Jude 12, the question is, the people that are being talked of are people who were Christians, at least in name, and maybe even faithful at one time, and then have become evil. Verse 11, woe to them! They have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These men, these are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts. Okay, stop here. So far we have here love feasts. We have in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, fellowship. In Acts chapter 2, verse 46, taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of their heart from house to house. All right. I got a quick question for you. Ladies, please don't answer. If you're a guy, I'm not opposed to you trying to answer. These love feasts in Jude 12. This is our word agape. You might have heard of an agape meal, something like that. These love feasts, can you tell me what they were? I mean exactly what they were. Anyone? No. Because we don't know. We do not know. I can guess all day long. Ethan can. George can. Everybody in here has got an opinion about what these things were. But who in here knows? Not one of us. Why not? Because it doesn't tell us. That's why. It doesn't. It just mentions them. Well, what was it? Oh, I know where we'll find the answer. The commentaries. Geneva Bible Notes. Calvinist. The feast. That doesn't matter for this. The feasts of charity were certain banquets which the brethren, who were members of the church, kept altogether, as Tertullian sets forth in his Apology in chapter 39. Oh, okay. Thank you. I didn't really learn much there. And Ethan hit the key point. You know that guy? You know how many times you read his name in the Bible? Zero. This guy went to somebody who lived 100 years after this is written, 120, 130 years after this is written, says, oh, I can tell you what they're talking about here. Let me go into another century, whoops, and tell you what, no, I'm sorry. You've got to go to the Bible to understand what the Bible's talking about. What are these feasts? Sorry, Tertullian, you could take a guess as good as I can. Maybe a little better, but it's certainly not necessarily a forced conclusion. Okay, so let's try another one. Adam Clark, among the ancients... This is his commentary on Jude 12. The richer members of the church made occasional general feast at which all the members attended, And the poor and the rich ate together. The fatherless, the widows, the strangers were invited to these feasts, and their eating together was a proof of their love for each other, when such entertainments were called love feasts. I got to tell you, I am very thankful that I stumbled across this one, because this has given me a whole bunch more information than I had previously. I am so thankful for that. Note sarcasm. The love feasts were at first celebrated before the Lord's... Wow, why didn't the Geneva Bible notes get this? I'm not going to read them again. The love feasts were at first celebrated before the Lord's Supper. In the process of time, they appear to have been celebrated after it, but they were never considered as part of the Lord's Supper, nor any substitute for it. See, for further information, Susier, or as I like to say, Sucker, in his thesaurus, under the words agape. Oh, again, you will not read this man, his name, in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament if you're looking. He gets all this information not from the Bible, and it is just a guess. I could guess this too. And by the way, they watched movies too, just so you know that. Right? Okay, here's another one. Albert Barnes. The reference is probably to the Lord's Supper. What? The last guy just said it's not the Lord's Supper. What is all this illustrating? Not necessarily. No forced conclusion here. I'm just guessing, and so are you, and so are all of these people. No, Albert Barnes, I appreciate him for what he's about to say. It has been supposed by many that the reference here, Jude 12, is to the festivals which were subsequently called agape and which are now known as love feasts, meaning a festival immediately preceding the celebration of the Lord's Supper. But there are strong objections to this supposition that there's a reference here to such a festival. There is no evidence, unless it be found in this passage alone, circular reasoning, right? Can't prove it, but they turn here to prove it, that such celebrations had the sanction of the apostles. That's the question. Did the apostles approve it? Well, there's no evidence, he says. And by the way, he's not a Church of Christer, is he? No, he's not one that he's dead now, but even if he were alive, he wouldn't come in and sit among us and say, we have fellowship with you and you have... No, no, he doesn't even think like we do, but yet on this point we come to the same conclusion. They were nowhere else mentioned in the New Testament or alluded to unless it is 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. We'll turn there in a minute. An instance which is mentioned only to reprove it and to show that such appendages to the Lord's Supper were wholly unauthorized by the original institution and were liable to gross abuse. Not necessarily. What were these things? I have no idea. At least not an idea that I can confidently preach from up here and say, now we get to do it. Now, yet a, or many, quote-unquote, and I don't like to use that term too often, Church of Christ preachers argues the early Christians ate meals together on a frequent basis. See Acts 2:46 and Jude 12. And he is supporting eating in the church building. We can eat in the church building because they did it in Jude 12 and they did it in Acts 2:46. First of all, Acts 2:46 is not talking about the church building. In their own homes. Whoops, wrong verse. Secondly, Jude 12, he goes here, which we've already established, nobody knows what it's talking about. It might have been, they might have had every day of the week, breakfast, lunch, and dinner at the church building. They may have. They might have taken all the money from the treasury and just said, here, come and get a buffet. We've got bacon over here and fries over there. They may have, but we can't prove it. And I'm not going to step off into the realm of, well, maybe they did, so I can too, because that is presumptuous. And that is this. This person asserts, now there might be another argument, another valid argument to having a quote-unquote fellowship meal. There might be. I haven't stumbled across it yet, maybe because I'm slow. There might be, but this one is not it. And this is an example of the exact opposite. Is this treating the Lord as holy? It talks about food somewhere in the Bible, so let's go ahead and do it. That's essentially the approach there. Now, even if in Acts 2 and Jude 12 do refer to fellowship meals, maybe they do, the meals were not necessarily done as a congregation with a congregation's resources. We just don't know. We don't know what they were. We don't know with what they did it. We don't know how often they did it. We don't know who was there. We don't know. And so, to go from, we just don't know, to, so let's do it based on what we don't know. from what we've seen, if you're not getting it, then I've done a horrible job at exposing. Don't ever do that. Not as a congregation, and not in your individual lives either. The Lord is patient with us all as we grow and learn together. Commitment to our Lord begins at conversion. That's when you accept Him. Now, you might not understand everything. I've grown bunches and bunches ever since my conversion. I would say things now that I would not have said back then because I didn't know back then. But as soon as I learn them, guess what? I must accept them. Because He is my God, and He is my King, and He is my ruler. And if He says jump, I will jump. And if He says don't jump, I won't jump. And I'll thank God for His grace the whole time. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. What matters is the keeping of the commandments of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19. He commands us to hear the gospel, to believe it, to repent, to confess, and to be baptized. And that will initially get you justified in His glorious and gracious sight. If this invitation appeals to you at all, let us know as we stand and sing the song that's been chosen.